So in this nation, we celebrated Thanksgiving this week. I hope it was a good time. I hope your hearts were turned in gratitude towards the Lord for more than just the turkey. Maybe in spite of the turkey, I don't know how well it came out of the oven this year. We celebrated in the midst of ongoing national tension. Seems like we do that maybe every 4 years at Thanksgiving. It seems particularly highlighted this year. I don't know if you felt that way or it was just me. With protests and recounts and rightful suspicions on behalf of minority communities about what the next 4 years are going to look like for them, and even the majority community, too. I noticed social media, Twitter and Facebook and blog sites doing this kind of whole round of articles on, like, how to talk about, I don't know, Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton or politics or whatever it was, over Thanksgiving without totally destroying the event. One observer echoed something I've kind of begun to think is, like, if you just listen to social media, it's like every family gathering in our entire nation was basically like a mini World War III. The way they were talking about the potential for total derailment of meals, and maybe you had that experience. Maybe you didn't. It would have seemed like there was just no hope that families could gather and eat a dinner together without, like, serious coaching about how not to destroy each other as they destroy the turkey. And that kind of tension and division is just, I think it's out there all the time because it's part of our lives as humans. The way we're raised, the way we develop opinions and ideas, the way our world assaults us with competing visions of what the good life is, causes us to divide up into factions, suspect the other, build our own, build bubbles around us. It's gotten so bad, even Saturday Night Live has done a skit mocking our sort of isolated bubbles and our inability to talk to people who disagree with us. As we work through Luke's record of the earliest Christianity in the book of Acts, we're going to cover two pretty big chunks today. One big chunk, two major stories that are put together because they happened together in history, but written together the way Luke did to remind us that God is really not interested in perpetuating our divisions. That those divisions among ourselves and our communities and our ethnicities and our economic levels and our generations, that's the product of sin, that his gospel has come, that Jesus has come to overcome, to do away with, to unite one new people where the world has been divided. If you've got a Bible, open to Acts chapter 9. Open to Acts 9. We're going to be covering chapters 9, 10, and then part of 11 today. I hope you used the bulletin last week or got online and found out and read the passage ahead of time this week. I think it'll be helpful for you. We'll summarize it together and read parts of it. If you don't have your own Bible, take the one from the pew rack in front of you provided there, and you'll find Acts 9 on page 917. 917 in the Bibles provided there. I think it'll be helpful. Have God's word open. Follow along with your own eyes, the words on the page. So Acts 9, really 9, 10, and 11 divide, like I said, around two major stories, two conversion stories. One, the conversion of Saul, who we know better is Paul. In chapter 13, we'll find out he has two names, Saul and Paul, all throughout the stories today. We met him in chapter 7. He's back here in chapter 9. It's Saul. So Saul's surprising conversion. And then the second one, beginning in chapter 10, and then retold in chapter 11, by the conversion of Cornelius, Peter's interaction with Cornelius. And just maybe one thing to note as we walk through these stories and kind of overview them is this is the first time they happen. Both of these stories are repeated a total of three times each as we go through Acts. So not only does the event itself get described, but then twice more, they're both reflected back on and told again, which is just an ancient historian's way of saying, this is critical. You don't move fast past the ideas contained here. So as we go through Acts, we'll see them again and again. If you got Acts chapter 9 there, let's just survey the landscape here. In chapter 9, we're reacquainted with Saul. We left Saul in chapter 7, approving of the death of Stephen. As they were stoning to death the first Christian martyr, Saul was gathering the people's garments, holding them and approving of his death, instigating a persecution against the church. And in chapter 9, we find him again still as verse 1 puts it, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So what Saul does, if you look back up here, Saul goes to the religious authorities, gets permission to take his reign of terror up to a town of Damascus, northeast of Jerusalem. He's going to go imprison Christians there, go house to house, find anybody belonging to the way, as early Christianity was called. You see that in verse 2, belonging to the way, imprison them, take them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. On the way to Damascus, Jesus meets him on the road. He is converted in an amazingly unique story, which we'll read here in a minute. But the enemy of God's people now becomes one of them, one of us. And immediately beginning in chapter 9, verse 20, Saul goes from persecuting the church to proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. He meets resistance there in Damascus and escapes with his life, goes back to Jerusalem and is shunned by the apostles. They suspect that it's maybe some sort of ruse to infiltrate their inner circle and find out more than he could just with overt persecution. But Barnabas takes him, introduces him to the apostles, tells them, no, he really saw Jesus. He's really been converted. He's even been declaring the gospel. He takes up where Stephen left off. You remember Stephen died because he was preaching to the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. Saul takes up that mantle, begins preaching to the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem, is equally resisted, and so the Christians decide it's best for Saul if he flees to his hometown in Tarsus, where he will spend over a decade. And then in chapter 9, verse 31, we see when that sort of conversion and departure happens, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It's a consistent theme, right? That as persecution escalates, as God works, the church just continues to multiply, even in peace. Being comforted by the work of God's word and God's spirit, they multiply. The gospel spreads. And then in chapter 32, we get the second then focus, where we shift from Paul, to Peter. We get two stories as Peter's going about trying to encourage the church. He heals a paralyzed man who'd been bedridden for 8 years. Jesus Christ heals you. In chapter 9, verse 34, Aeneas, rise and make your bed, and he does. While he's in this town of Lydda, northwest of Jerusalem, further northwest, a woman named Dorcas or Tabitha, either Aramaic or Greek, same person, dies in her old age. The disciples hear Peter's in Lydda, so they send for him, come quickly. Peter does, sends everybody out of the room there where they've prepared the body for burial, prays in chapter 9, verse 40, turns to the body and says, Tabitha, arise, and she opens her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa many days with one Simon, a tanner. So Simon Peter raises Tabitha to life, moves in with another Simon, who works by tanning leather. That's sort of set up for chapter 10, where God sends an angel to a Roman centurion named Cornelius, a godly man. The angel tells Cornelius, send to Joppa. There's a man named Peter. Find him, bring him back. He's got something to tell you. So Cornelius gathers two of his servants and one of his soldiers, sends them off on a two-day trip to Joppa. They knock on the door. Meanwhile, while they're traveling, Peter's seen this vision of a sheet coming down from heaven while he's been on a rooftop full of animals that are considered unclean. Lee read for you the law there this morning out of Leviticus, right? That there are some animals that you consider unclean in the Jewish law, Old Testament law, that God himself had said, you shall separate the clean beast from the unclean. And yet here comes this something like a sheet coming down from heaven. A voice goes to Peter that says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter objects, no way, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I mean, I know the law, God, and I'm not going to defile myself. And the word of God comes back and says, what God has called clean, don't you call common. Three times that happens right before three men from a Gentile Roman centurion knock on the door where Peter is staying. Peter puts two and two together, goes with these three men as they've requested him, enters this Gentile home occupied by a Roman centurion, right? The definition of the enemy of the Jewish people, declares the gospel. The Holy Spirit falls even before Peter's done speaking in chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, that's the Jewish faction that was with Peter, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. So they baptized them and welcomed them into the church. In chapter 11, what we get is the first retelling of that incident, where the word goes out. The Gentiles have been brought into the church. The Jewish believers in Jerusalem, especially those, it's called the circumcision party, who care very much about observing the Old Testament law, object. They argue with Peter. You ate with unclean Gentiles. You entered this house. You ate, chapter 11, verse 3, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained to them in order everything that had happened. And we get the retelling. I was in Joppa, saw this vision. These guys came from Cornelius. An angel had appeared to him. I went, declared the gospel. Before I was even done, the Holy Spirit fell. How can we not welcome these brothers into the church? And everyone was persuaded. At the end, chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying, unto the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So the conversion of Saul and the conversion of Cornelius back to back to show us this idea that Jesus calls us across all the barriers that divide us from him and each other. That's the main point of these two stories. Luke tells them together here that Jesus calls us across the barriers that divide us from him and from each other. And in these two stories, we see the story of an enemy, the story of an outsider. Major barriers that keep them away from each other and mostly then away from God. And Jesus calls us across them, across those barriers that divide us from him and from each other. So the outline will follow those two basic stories. God reconciles enemies and God welcomes outsiders. God reconciles enemies. And God welcomes outsiders. Let's look together here. We'll think about first the story of Saul's conversion. So if you've got your Bibles there, you can flip to chapter 9. Let's just read together those first 9 verses, kind of get the setting for this story. But Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So here comes Saul with official authorization to extend the persecution of God's people beyond Jerusalem up to Damascus. On his way, Jesus shows up. You know, knocks Saul from his horse. Drives him to the ground anyway. With this intensely bright light that showed all around him that everybody traveling with him saw. And then this conversation that Jesus has with him, why, Saul, are you persecuting me? Well, who are you, Lord? And don't read that Lord as a confession of Jesus just yet. It's a common word for any kind of just a generic way to show respect. It'd be like, sir. Well, who are you, sir? And of course, you know, you might want to show respect when someone who's just, you know, blinded you in his visible glory shows up all of a sudden and says that you're his enemy. He says, I'm Jesus. Maybe for us this morning, the first thing just to notice about that conversation is the way Jesus identifies with us. It's one of the things that strikes me every time I read this passage, that Jesus doesn't say, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? Saul, why are you locking up my brothers or sisters? He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I mean, do you see how closely he identifies with you and me? When he talks about uniting us to himself, that we're united to Christ in our conversion and being renewed and him giving us his Spirit and being baptized is that sign of our union with him, that it's not just rhetoric. Jesus takes that very seriously. I mean, every step of your path, every moment of your day is a step and a moment that Jesus owns you and claims you and experiences right along with you. Every loss you've experienced, every tear you've shed, every anger, frustration, every mocking glance or upraised eyebrow, every fear, he's felt them with you. It's interesting the way Jesus chooses to interact with the suffering of his people. He doesn't always end it. I mean, so he could have ended that persecution. I mean, why did he wait till now to convert Saul? He could have converted Saul right after Stephen's martyrdom. But oftentimes, Jesus walks with us through it rather than ending those circumstances. And brothers and sisters, let me just encourage you to take comfort in that. The psalmist, Psalm 56, verse 8, the psalmist is confessing this truth. To God, you have kept count of my tossings. It's sort of that restless sleeplessness. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? The church in Damascus, I don't know what they were feeling. We get a bit of a hint as we keep reading that they knew he was coming, that they knew he had authorization to imprison them, that the persecution they had heard about from their brothers and sisters was coming to their doorstep. And we just need to know that whatever we face, every one of our sufferings is known, not in a sort of abstract, distant way, with personal involvement of our Lord. And so how does Jesus treat this enemy who's persecuting him? He converts him. I mean, it's striking. This is the most clear vision of the glorified Jesus any of the apostles get. So Jesus appeared to them after those original 12 after his resurrection, or the 11 after Judas. He had walked with them and he had taught them. He was ascended into glory. Stephen saw him up in heaven in his glory. But here Saul gets this blinding vision that nobody except Peter and James and John had seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that story, perhaps, from the Gospels, where Jesus is taken up on this mount with those three disciples and he's transfigured before them. So they sort of stumble around for words, like his clothes were so white, no bleach could possibly bleach any fabric as white as that. It's like they're struggling for words to describe how intense the blinding glory of Jesus was. And here Saul gets that vision. To see the glory of Jesus so much that it humbles him onto the ground into confessing Jesus' superiority. And then takes him and walks with him and saves him. Go into the city, you'll be told what to do. He's been blinded, so they have to lead him by the hand. And for 3 days, verse 9, it says he was without sight and didn't eat or drink, fasting. So we see later in the story we're about to read, he's fasting and praying. So let's keep reading here to see how God sent Ananias. Verse 10, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. The Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings, the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight and he rose and was baptized and taking food was strengthened. It's surprising to Ananias. He objects a little bit, doesn't he? Like, God, I know, Jesus, I know about this guy. I mean, he's here to arrest us. And you're kind of sending me right at him. And you see how patient Jesus was with his own follower, with Ananias, right? Like, no stern rebuke. Just, yeah, I know, but go. Because, listen, I've got a plan here. And this one who you count as your enemy is being called to be the great emissary to take the gospel to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel, which is a way of sort of saying everybody. He is going to be my instrument for the declaration of the gospel to everyone. And I think maybe what's most surprising in this whole story is how quickly Ananias embraces this. And the first recorded words out of his mouth to Saul is, brother. We take that word for granted, they would not have. Family language like that in a traditional conservative culture, like first century Jewish culture, family language was only used for family. So for Ananias to walk in and immediately claim him as his brother, I think the more I reflect on it, is the most surprising thing about this story. Someone who didn't see a blinding vision of glory, who didn't have that sort of confidence accepting the word of God that had come to him, immediately shelved his own fears and his own prejudices, maybe his own indignation. I don't know if you had found out that your brothers and cousins and family members down in Jerusalem had been persecuted and imprisoned, and now he was here, and by this guy, Jesus. None of that. Jesus has sent me, brother. It's a common thought that religion breeds hatred. Christopher Hitchens wrote a book called God is Not Great, how religion poisons everything. And in that book, he popularizes or gives voice to this idea that religion, he says, is not unlike racism. Sort of one version of it inspires and provides and provokes the other. Religion has been an enormous multiplier of tribal suspicion, division, and hatred. That idea that sort of your normal tribal customs get elevated to the status of divine absolutes that then cause you to enforce your way on everybody else, which that tribe then reacts in hostility. And it's not hard to marshal evidence that seems to support that assertion, right? I mean, you can consider the way that Hitler co-opted the church in Germany and the Christian nationalism, so-called Christian nationalism he used to perpetuate his genocide. But we don't have to look just to religion for that idea, even irreligion. You might consider just in the light of Fidel Castro's death this week, the thousands that were executed by firing squads under the official banner of atheism for the sake of his absolutized desires. You can think about the invective and the bile that's been launched from both sides of the political divide in our own nation. And you can immediately think of how both sides immediately assume that they deserve it. I mean, we're right, and they're haters of mankind. Whether you vote red or blue, we all just justify our own ideas, huddle up, exclude others. Everyone thinks their enemies deserve scorn, which is exactly the point. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. It's one of the things that's made you pause about embracing maybe any religion, much less Christianity, the religion under whose banner the Inquisition and the African slave trade were established, just to name other things. Constantinople was sacked and pillaged during the Crusades. And maybe just consider today. This is the way everyone is wired. And it's not religion so much that the problem is, it's humanity. Religion comes along and aids and abets these inclinations of our hearts that already lead us towards self-importance and isolation, tribal protectionism. But we see here in the way that Jesus treats his enemy Saul and the enemy of his people, this one bent on their destruction, that the gospel injects a change of attitude at its very core. That at its very foundation, Christianity reflects the idea of loving those who are your enemies from its very beginning. Jesus loved his enemies. So obviously demonstrated in the conversion here of Saul, even more in his own incarnation, that he would love any of us who were his enemies, is how God shows his love for us, that he sent his own son to take on flesh and dwell among us. Before he appeared in glory, he appeared in humility to take the punishment we deserve for our rebellion and our hostility to God. That while we were still sinners, while we were still rebels, while we were still enemies, he died for us. I think most religions, Lee hit on this last week, right? A religion of do and be accepted, performance and achievement, of reaching for God. It just engenders a sense of self-righteousness, because if my way is the way to reach for God, then if you don't agree with me, that's going to naturally engender a sense of superiority and exclusion. Well, the gospel is fundamentally different. Not reaching for God, but being rescued by him. Not doing to be accepted, but being done by Jesus so that you are accepted. And the kind of humility that brings is just like the humility God worked in Saul's life. And for 3 days without sight, this one who was instigating persecution against his enemies had to be led by the hand. Couldn't even make it the rest of the way without the help of those who were traveling with him. It injects that kind of humility at its very core, because it requires every one of us to say, if Jesus didn't take us by the hand, lift us from our rebellion, and usher us into God's presence, we would be stranded, more than blind, but dead, outside the city, outside the gate, excluded from the presence of God. Friends, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we should be thankful for anything, it's that when we were enemies like Saul, we were restored. And then should be moved to love even our enemies. You notice how Saul immediately in his conversion begins contending for the faith himself. You see that in chapter 9, verse 20. At the end of 19, it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, the gathering of Jewish believers there, the faithful Jews on Saturdays, on their Sabbath, proclaiming in these gatherings, Jesus, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on this name? Has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. From being dead set on stopping any proclamation of the name of Jesus to being its greatest contender. How did he go so far, so fast? Partly because just becoming a Christian means you know the gospel. I mean, could there be any doubt that Jesus was the Son of God after Saul's encounter on the road? And you notice that's the very first thing he says, right? The beginning, and what he immediately says is not a full-orbed defense of Jesus' messianic status from the Old Testament. All he begins with there is just, he is the Son of God. I know that for sure because I saw him. And if you've become a Christian, you know enough of the gospel to be able to say, Jesus is the one who can restore sinners to God. Simply just becoming a Christian gives you enough to be able to know and proclaim the gospel. But he's doing more than that. So he continues to grow. He's clearly connected all the dots of the Old Testament that Jesus did for those disciples we've seen before at the end of Luke. When he takes the disciples and shows them how all the Old Testament pointed to him. Saul did that and then began teaching and instructing and confounding everyone by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. I think part of what happened was Saul's preparation. I mean, he had been trained as a Pharisee. He knew God's word. Coupled with, I suspect, 3 days of blindness, fasting, and praying. I mean, what do you do if you cannot see, if you're confined to the house and somebody else, you know, your food prep, everything has to be done for you, the normal routines of your life sort of fall away, and you've had this amazing encounter and you know all of your Bible. I think you meditate on all that you've learned in this new reality you've just experienced and start connecting the dots. And I wonder if you've just considered that losses in your lives are often in God's providence tailor-made to give you opportunity to refocus and dive deeper and broader into the love of God and his character in your walk with him. And whether it's things like sleepless nights and the deprivation of sleep that you need for the next day, whether it's a husband or a wife who gets hung up at work, and you had an evening planned or a meal together that's now a meal alone, or the lost physical abilities that come from age, any other number of ways that our life is marked by loss and deprivation. I wonder if you've considered that they're not just opportunities for resentment or self-indulgence, but opportunities of new time and new space without distraction or without this event to open your Bible or to pray, to use that sleepless night to pray for the things that are weighing on your soul, to use that extra meal to open the Word and review your day in light of the Scriptures, to use those diminished physical abilities to renew your prayers for your brothers and sisters, your conversations with people, meditation and delight in God's Word, mulling over His goodness, filling your heart and mind with His Word. At some point in these many days, it says, Galatians tells us that Paul took a retreat into Arabia, those kind of deliberate times away for the sake of renewing our spiritual lives are helpful. It seemed to be certainly helpful in Saul's life as he becomes a fierce contender to undo the damage he has done, to proclaim the name that he had taught people to hate. So much so that in Damascus and then again in Jerusalem, he is immediately persecuted. They send him away. This will be the Saul who in chapter 13 we'll know as Paul, whom God will send out as his first ambassador, explicitly called to take the gospel across an ocean, across national boundaries, into places where there was no missionary activity. He's the pioneer missionary. And maybe he's calling some of you to do that too, given your backgrounds and giftings and skills and the work that he's doing in your life, this kind of contending for the gospel. Maybe he'll raise up from our pews today a husband and a wife or a young child as that child grows and matures into faithful maturity in Christ. Maybe a retired couple to uproot their lives and travel for the sake of the gospel. Might God be doing that in you? How would he do that if he did? We don't know exactly. The calling stories out there are as varied as the people who go, but one thing's for sure, it'll involve faithfulness here before it will involve faithfulness there. I mean, you see how Saul didn't wait for the missionary call to begin doing missionary activity. Right there in Damascus, he immediately begins sharing the gospel. He gets lowered by a basket out of a wall because of the threat to his life, so he goes to Jerusalem. He's finally welcomed in by the apostles, and he continues to share the gospel. They send him up to Tarsus, where he continues to share the gospel. He's continually faithful, being faithful right where he is. This is sort of one of the key markers that God is calling you to be faithful somewhere else. If you see that desire awakening in your life, let me encourage you, the way to pursue that is not to begin by thinking about where you might move, but to begin by thinking about how you might fulfill it with your neighbors and your coworkers and your classmates. God reconciles enemies. And then he welcomes outsiders. So we shift. Saul sort of moves off the scene for a couple of chapters. We go back to Peter in chapter 9:32. Peter went here and there among the saints. He came down to the saints in Lydda. We've already seen he heals a paralytic, Aeneas, and then he restores a woman named Tabitha or Dorcas to life from the dead. And in some ways, these stories sort of serve as set up, like how did Peter end up in Joppa for Cornelius to find him? But they're more than just that. I think these stories serve to set us up for how deep Jewish ethnocentricity ran in Peter's life. I see that in a couple of ways, and how important that overcoming that barrier was to the gospel. So just, you might consider this. One thing that struck me as I was reading this over and over this week is how important the Holy Spirit considers the story of Cornelius. So if you were writing the story of the earliest Christianity and you had a paralytic bedridden for 8 years and a woman who was dead and came back to life, and then a Roman centurion who heard the gospel and repented and believed, which would you emphasize to commend the grace of God? I think if it was me, I'd spill a lot of ink on the resurrection story. And yet, Luke, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, spends 223 words telling both the paralytic and the resurrection, and then 840 to give us the full story of Cornelius becoming a Christian. The Holy Spirit thinks this move of the gospel into Cornelius' life is worth way more ink and papyrus than the story of a resurrection. I just wonder, as you've been considering Thanksgiving this week, Did your thoughts of gratitude go beyond the restoration from sickness, or the family squabble that was smoothed over, or the opportunities in the comfortable homes? Have they gone beyond the earthly circumstances of God's goodness and evident goodness to the work that God did to restore you to Him? And then the second thing I think this just helps us set up the contrast here and help us see the barrier Peter had to cross is the way that Tabitha and Cornelius are described as godly people. So look in chapter 9, verse 37. Talking about this woman, Tabitha, whose name in Greek is Dorcas. Verse 37, in those days she became ill and died. Sorry, look in verse 36. She was full of good works and acts of charity. She was a disciple who was full of good works and acts of charity. So she becomes ill and dies. And when they call Peter, in verse 39, Peter rose and goes with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room and all the windows stood. And they were showing him all these tunics and the garments that Dorcas had made while she was still with them, right? She's a godly woman. She's faithful. She's full of good work. She's using her skills and her hands to provide for all these other widows. Most likely the widows are showing her these things because she had made them for them. They were wearing them. I'm provisioned in the loss of my husband because this woman has been so good. And then you'll notice if you look in 10:2, when we look at this Roman centurion, Cornelius, he's described as a devout man who feared God. Along with all his household, he gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. So Tabitha was gifted with his ability with textiles. She used her gift for the good of God's people. Cornelius, a Roman centurion, has influence and a paycheck. And what does he do? He uses that not to build his own reputation and status, but to care for the poor, to pray, to fear God. They're both described as these devout people. And then you realize how easily Peter went to Joppa. Come to Joppa. Okay, Peter says, sure, drops everything. He shows up, goes into the house of a man who's got an unclean profession, into the upper room of a woman who would, by contact with her, would make him ceremonially unclean, and he does nothing to object to any of that, just goes and does it. And then Cornelius comes, a Gentile, who is equally godly, described as a faithful man who prays and uses what God has given him to care for others. And Peter needs a whole special vision three times just to convince him that it's okay to go into his house. Can you feel the weight of Peter's objection? Of being seen by the community or maybe even himself? And can you feel the determination that God has? That he will not leave us in our comfortable isolation, but he will push Peter beyond all of those ethnic and economic and political divisions and say, Cornelius needs the gospel. Peter, you're going to take it to him. And so Peter sees this vision, right, with the unclean animals that God tells him to kill and eat. And Peter, you know, relying on Leviticus 20, says, no, I've never done that. Why should I do it now? And God says, listen, I've called those things clean. Who are you? Don't you dare say they're unclean. Which, of course, Jesus had done during his earthly ministry. So this is nothing new for Peter, but something socially that he hadn't had to wrestle with until now. But as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 56 and Lee read for us, God is not content to just gather the outcasts of Israel, but he declares, I will gather yet others besides those already gathered. They were outside the community, and God orchestrates this entire series of visions and conversations so that Peter enters Cornelius' house and declares the gospel to him. And so you see that in verse 34. Peter enters and opened his mouth and says, I understand God shows no partiality. The penny's finally dropped for Peter. God doesn't respect ethnicity, economic status. In verse 35, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him, which doesn't mean earns his salvation, but means the door is wide open for them from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to embrace Jesus Christ. And so verse 36, he shares the gospel. It starts with Jesus' life. And so the word he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee and the baptism John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. There's Jesus' life of godly holiness sent by God, anointed by the Holy Spirit with righteousness. And then Jesus' death. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But his resurrection, verse 40, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And I think you hear a hint there of Peter's understanding humility, like, I got to dine with the resurrected Jesus, and I was objecting to dining with another human. He welcomed me. How could I not go to others? So, his resurrection, the proclamation of the gospel, verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Maybe thinking of passages like Isaiah 56. Everyone who believes will be forgiven because he will return to judge everyone. And those who trust in him will pass that judgment, not because of our own righteousness, but because of Christ's. And while he's still speaking, so there's not been an appeal, right? There's not been like a, so you, Cornelius, turn and repent and believe. No, he's just declared the gospel and God does the work in Cornelius' heart. Cornelius repents and believes right there. We know because God sends the Holy Spirit before Peter's even done. It's not the normal way the Spirit works. It's clearly intended to be a second Pentecost. So the same way the Spirit came in Acts 2 on those original 12 and the 120 gathered, he comes again, so obviously for Peter to see. And you can tell why it needed to be so obvious because of the way Peter reacts, right? Verse 46, they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just like us, just as we have? They needed to see that God had included them to make that last step. They're not just sort of second-rate citizens in the community of the church, but they're fully included by God, cleansed by faith, and welcomed in. So how can we refuse to baptize them? How can we refuse to make them full members with us in Jesus Christ? God welcomed this outsider. He had taught his people to keep themselves distinct from the world so that everyone would know that God was holy. And now as God is doing a new work in Christ, that distinction transcends our national, ethnic, and economic, and generational boundaries. Friends, if it was hard for them, it shouldn't surprise us. It's hard for us too. It shouldn't surprise us that we have prejudices and assumptions and ways that we do things that naturally and even without deliberate intention separate us from others, from different cultures, different economic statuses, different generations. As we suspect each other, are confused by each other, we say things that get misheard because of our different backgrounds, and then we have to work hard. And if we're going to see this kind of unity lived out in our church, it's going to require this level of humility before God and patience with each other. I mean, can you imagine Cornelius's patience? It's like step by step, Peter has to be convinced that he really is worthy of hearing the gospel that his angel has already told him should be heard. And how that patience just has to get replicated over and over and over as the Jews in chapter 11 back in Jerusalem are like, wait, Peter, you ate with the Gentiles. What were you thinking? And then Peter's patience to patiently, chapter 11, verse 4, explain everything in order and walk them through and teach and instruct. Friends, we must be patient with each other. We must clothe ourselves with the humility that Jesus clothed himself with for us as we listen and strive and work to understand and to welcome those different than us outside of our fellowship and in. And while we are working on our own patience, we at the same time must never presume on theirs. So if you have this sort of thought like, they should adapt to me, you need to eliminate that from your justification of just continuing business as usual and not doing the hard work of listening to others. It's striking How not only does God cross these barriers, but in both cases, he required his people to cross those barriers. I mean, he converted Saul on the road, but he didn't tell him what was next. He made Ananias show up, overcome his fear, move into Saul's house. And he didn't say, okay, Saul, next step is go to this Ananias' house. He said, no, Ananias, Saul is there. Go find him. He didn't send an angel to Cornelius and say, hey, Cornelius, go travel to Joppa. There's a disciple there you need to hear from. He said, no, send to Joppa. Peter, you will go travel. You will make the journey so he can gather his home and you will enter his house. Friends, the gospel advances not by making other people feel comfortable among us, by us moving into their lives, making ourselves uncomfortable to make them comfortable, to enter into their routines and their patterns and their habits, making friends and crossing cultures by us taking that initiative, because that is what Jesus has done for us, to get us out of our comfortable isolation, to cross these barriers in the way Jesus crossed them for us. I mean, look at the amazing gift we are going to meditate on again as a culture for a month. That Jesus didn't make us move toward him, he moved toward us. You see the gift, the end in chapter 11, verse 18, that God has given to everyone. What these Christians in Jerusalem are now amazed that God has done for the Gentiles. Do you see it there in verse 18? Let me read it. Can you hear the gift? When they had heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Do you see the great gift that God gives? Is repentance. It's not help in just pursuing whatever we were already doing. The gift that God has given us is the opportunity to be changed, to renounce our own lives and our own ways and our own self-centered pursuits, and to submit to him. He didn't have to give us that gift. He could have left the door closed. We had alienated ourselves by our own rebellion and sin. We had shaken our fist at him, and as Jared put it this morning in Sunday school, written our own sort of constitution, ruled our own lives. And he could have just left us to experience his wrath and his judgment, but he didn't shut the door to his kingdom. Outsiders and enemies though we were, he became one of us so that we could be made one with him. He didn't lose his sight for 3 days. He lost his life. And he didn't enter an unclean house and dine with a common Gentile. He entered the unclean grave. A common one. So that you and I could be saved from ours. Could be resurrected as he was. The victory of death, of life over death. God has crossed the barriers that separate us from him. And he has taken us by the hand and led us back to his throne and united us to his son and made us one with him forever. Give thanks, give praise. It was his plan and he is determined to see that multiplied across the globe. And he has called us to be a part of it. Pray, brothers and sisters, for the nations, for your neighbors, your coworkers and your classmates. Open your mouth and tell them about the glorious reign of Jesus. Move into their lives so they might see it lived out and might know that Jesus is your king and he would be a good king for them too. Let's pray. We thank you, God. We thank you, God, for the hope we have in Christ. We thank you, God, that while we were still enemies, you sent your one and only Son to die for us, to give his life in our place. God, we give you thanks that you have opened our eyes to see the glory of Jesus. And we do pray, Father, in these coming weeks and months, and really for the rest of our lives, but as we have opportunity, that you would make us cross every barrier to enter into the lives of those who are lost and blind and under your wrath, the holy and good news. You have sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. Do that, we pray, for his sake. Amen.